Gracious Father, we ask that this morning that you would help us to see more of your power, your glory. Help us to behold that by the help of your Spirit working within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember going along to watch my brothers play one of their fairly regular indoor cricket matches with my dad. The centre that they were playing at, it had two levels. So there was this ground level, which had the nets and pitches, and then there was a mezzanine level, which had a cafe and some nice seating, and you could sit there and overlook the nets and watch the matches play out. As I was sitting there with my dad at a table right near the edge of this mezzanine level, with my dad, we were sitting there watching the game, and my dad says to me, "Would you be that close to the edge if the railing wasn't there?" I replied promptly, "No, I don't think I would." He said, "We put a lot of trust in railings, don't we?" Now, I'm not sure why that memory has stuck with me, but maybe it was the first time that I really considered what would happen if the railing wasn't there. What could happen if the railing wasn't there? You see, I'm not a big fan of heights. I'm not one who gets paralyzed by fear of them. But they do make me feel uncomfortable. But it is amazing at what a guardrail can do to alleviate my fear. I put my trust in something that is there to protect me, but I must admit, I've rarely considered how well it's going to do its job when it needs to. How well is the guardrail anchored in place? Even if it's strong enough to hold me back, what about the multitude of ways that I could still fall over the guardrail or potentially through one of the gaps? But this is the sort of thing that we do all the time. We put our trust in things that are going to protect us from danger, things that will save us because we think that's what they're designed to do. I mean, right now you're trusting that the chair you're sitting on is sufficient to hold you up. You trust that your house is well built enough to withstand the strong winds of the next storm that comes along. But how solid are the things that we put our trust in? Today we're talking about the relationship between fear and faith. How does following Jesus affect the things that we fear? And what, in light of that, does true faith and discipleship mean for us? In today's passage, we really see displayed the terrifying power of the Son of God over the forces of destruction. As we dig in, the first little section here is talking about the cost of discipleship. In the passage we didn't get to look at last week, but are going to come back to in September, Jesus heals three people. These were people who were, at the time, typically marginalized in Jewish society. He heals a leper, a Roman centurion's servant, and a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. Three miraculous healings that demonstrate Jesus' power. And in today's passage, we're going to see more of Jesus' power on display. Now, Matthew tells us that crowds of people are following Jesus around. Everywhere he goes, there's crowds gathering. And in the preceding passage, we read that Matthew tells us people were coming to Jesus even well into the evening, seeking to be healed. We read that in verse 16 and 17. And Matthew tells us, once again, in today's passage, a crowd is gathered around Jesus, and it seems like he's down by the lake, which is probably the Sea of Galilee, and this crowd is buzzing. They want to see more of Jesus. But Jesus is at a point where he wants to move on, and so he gives orders to cross over to the other side of the lake. But even as he says this, a teacher of the law comes up to Jesus. Now, this teacher, or more literally a scribe, would be someone who's pretty well off in Jewish society. To be a scribe was not merely a secretary kind of role. These were the guys who were in charge of interpreting scripture. They were in charge of creating copies of important documents and things like that. These are well-educated men who had devoted a lot of time to working under teachers, rabbis, who held prominent positions within society. And one of these guys says to Jesus, as he's heading for the boat, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, we can really only guess at his motives, but apparently it was common for teachers like this to try and get a gig as a disciple of a fairly prominent teacher or rabbi, and to just keep going up that ladder. So maybe he was in the crowd, he heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, he's been witness to a number of his miracles, and maybe he's hoping that this might be a good gig to boost his status. But whatever his motivations might be, Jesus clearly sees through him. Jesus replies, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, this is not Jesus saying that he is homeless, but his ministry is certainly itinerant. He is rarely in one place for very long. He moves about all the time, and so unlike the animals that he describes, they build their homes in a location, they're committed to that place. Jesus' ministry keeps him on the move. And what this scribe is likely after is a teacher committed to a particular location where you can build up reputation. A particular synagogue or school, rising to prominence. And if that's what you want, then Jesus isn't your guy. Following Christ means surrendering your ambitions and committing to always walking in Jesus' footsteps. Verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now this second follower appears keen to be discipled by Jesus, except for one thing. He's got some family business he needs to tend to. The question I have is, do you think Jesus is lacking compassion here? I mean, come on, this guy just wants to bury his father. But we don't really know much about this guy either. Has his father actually died? Or is he just waiting around for him to die? Some have suggested that maybe he's in the process of waiting for the cultural practice that the Jews had at the time of moving a family member's bones from the tomb into effectively a coffin-like thing and then storing that within their family tomb. A practice that usually took place about a year after the original burial. Again, we're just surmising at this point. But what I think Jesus is trying to show us is that discipleship cannot have qualifications. Is Jesus really forbidding this guy from attending his father's funeral? I mean, I doubt it. Probably no more so than he is advocating for self-castration of the body back in Matthew 5:27-30. The issue he detects in this guy is that he's not all in for following Jesus. And what does Jesus mean by saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead"? Probably that those who are spiritually dead, they are the ones who are going to focus on the things of this world, rather than being committed to being all in for Jesus. And so even if your family life is something that is getting in the way of your relationship with Jesus, if that is affecting your discipleship with Jesus, you need to examine your priorities. Yes, family is really important, but Jesus must always come first. As we continue on in the story, we start to see Jesus' power over the perilous And so Jesus' disciples, they follow him into a boat and they set out across the lake. Now, a typical Galilean fishing boat could hold probably about 16 men, though they rarely probably were that full because you have to have room for your catch of fish. They usually required at least 4 men to actually row one of these boats. And not talking about a sailboat here, probably would be physically rowed. And a typical fishing crew is probably about 6 to 8 men. And we must remember that several of Jesus' disciples, they are really experienced fishermen. That was their day job. And so as they're heading out across the lake, a mega storm arises. It's actually one of my favorite Greek words, megas. It just means great, big, but it sounds cool, doesn't it? Where we get mega from, megas. This great storm, it comes out, it's on top of them before they know what has hit them. And so I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Imagine the most furious storm that you have ever been in. There's lightning flashing everywhere, there's loud thunder banging, and you're not protected by a house here. You're open, on a boat, right out in there. The rain, it's blinding. The raindrops hurt as these large drops pelt into your skin at serious velocity. The wind is sweeping up enormous waves that are now swamping the boat. And these seasoned fishermen who would have faced bad weather and storms on numerous occasions during their doing their jobs throughout their lives, they are terrified. This is their day job, but they are fearing for their lives. This storm will destroy them. For them, this is it. This is the day they die. This is a storm unlike anything they've faced before. And in amongst all of this chaos is the most peaceful man on earth. Jesus is taking a nap. He is sleeping. How? How, with all of this chaos going on around him, can he sleep? The disciples, they're out of ideas. They wake him up and they say, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Do you ever feel like you should say back to Jesus at this point, "Are you seeing all of this? Like, what isn't there to be afraid of right now?" But that's just the point, isn't it? Jesus says, "You of little faith." It's not that they don't have faith. They do. They wake Jesus in expectation that he can do something. But their faith is not strong. They see the impending peril around them, but that is what they focus on. They don't know how they will survive. They're afraid. They fear this storm. Because they don't really know who is in the boat with them. Continuing on, verse 26. "Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm." Boom. Jesus speaks, and everything is becalmed. The storm vanishes. The sea is still. Because when God speaks, the world that he made has no choice but to get in line. The perilous, life-threatening, destructive storm, it has no choice but to cease because Jesus' words carry power. The same voice that spoke and stars and planets filled space. The voice that spoke and magpies and kangaroos and great white sharks came into existence. That same power is within the man in this boat. The men were amazed, verse 27, and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." You see, that's realization, isn't it? Like, they were afraid of the storm. because that was the most powerful thing that they had encountered. But they now realize who is in the boat with them. Notice how the object of their fear has changed. They're no longer afraid of the storm. They fear the man in the boat whose power far exceeds the storm. Because he is no ordinary man. No ordinary man can speak to the weather and have it fall in line. That is only something God can do. Let me read to you from Psalm 107, verse 23. Some went out on ships, went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Jesus' disciples have just seen Psalm 107 in action. Their faith was small because they did not realize that the Son of God cannot perish in a storm. He's not threatened by fragility like we are. And yet, the fact that he's having a nap also shows that this man was fully human like you and me. Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man together. And nothing can take his life away from him. When Jesus dies, he does so willingly. He lays down his life of his own accord with the purpose of saving rebels like us. He's in control. Nothing else, not the weather, nothing else can take Jesus' life from him. As we move on, we see Jesus' power over death and destructive forces. As Jesus arrives on the other side of the lake, this side of the lake is Gentile territory. So you might be wondering, why did he head over here? Potentially because he knew that the Jews wouldn't follow him there. He's had crowds around him for a really long time now, and Jesus made a habit of withdrawing from ministry to rest and rejuvenate. That's part of him being human. Maybe that was his plan. The Jews wouldn't follow him into Gentile territory because that would put them at risk of becoming unclean and impure. But ultimately, we don't actually know exactly why Jesus wanted to go, but we do get to see what happens when he gets there. So they arrive, Jesus and his disciples, and two demon-possessed men come out of the tombs to meet him. And we're told these men are so violent, so destructive, that no one in the know ever comes this way. It's too dangerous. And these men shout at Jesus, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" A fun fact, so far in Matthew's Gospel, the only other time Jesus has been called the Son of God was when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. Satan calls him the Son of God. While the people in this story are only just beginning to learn who Jesus is, among the spiritual forces, Jesus' true identity is well known. He is famous. These demon-possessed men, or probably the demons themselves, are coming to confront Jesus. "Why are you here?" they ask. Because you see, they realize who it is in front of them. And they know the fate that is awaiting them. The demons recognize that their rebellion against God will result in their eternal punishment. But there's some irony here too. They are fearing the punishment of being tortured, yet that is exactly what they have been doing to the men that they've possessed. The camera pans over and you see in the distance a large herd of pigs feeding. The other Gospels estimate it's probably around 2,000. For a Jewish person, it's hard to imagine a worse scene than what we are in here. Everything here defiles a Jewish person. Contact with tombs and death is defiling. It makes you impure. Demons are considered unclean and defiling. Pigs were an absolute no-go. They defile. And this is Gentile territory, which, as I've already said, most Jews would just avoid going there for risk of encountering something that would defile them. But Jesus enters this space, and he won't become impure or unclean, for from this man, from the God-man, the impure becomes pure and the unclean is cleansed. But these demons, they are begging Jesus, knowing that he is going to drive them out of the men, and they request permission to go into the herd of pigs. I want you to pay attention to that. They need permission from Jesus to do anything. They know who's in control. And just like the wind and the waves must obey God, so it is with spiritual beings, spiritual forces. They have no choice but to do as Jesus says. Jesus tells them, go, and immediately they leave the man that they had possessed and they enter the pigs. And this whole herd, like a stampede, it rushes down this embankment into the lake and the pigs die in the water. Demons are only ever interested in destruction. And here, they show their hatred for God's creatures, for God himself, by destroying this herd of pigs. Creatures that God had made. But those tending the pigs, they then leg it back to the nearest town, and they tell everyone what has happened. And notice there, it says, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. They're reporting what has happened for these two men. They're reporting that these men, they're freed from their bondage to these demons. They have met Jesus, and they are free now for the first time in probably years. And look how the town responds. Verse 34. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. At that point, you'd be like, yes, this is great. They're coming to see Jesus. But when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. What a tragic response to what has just happened. I think the American scholar D.A. Carson says it best. The loss of the herd became a way of exposing the real values of the people in the vicinity. They preferred pigs to persons, swine to the Savior. These two men have been released from the throes of death and destruction. They've got new life awaiting them. But these people in the town, they reject the life-giving man standing before them and they beg him to go away. Even though the clearest testimony of his power is right before them, those two men who have been freed, these people who had long lived in fear of these demon-possessed men never went near that road because of the destructive power of these demons. And this demonstration of just how vicious and destructive the demons are is that they destroy that herd of pigs. But that is the fate that awaited these men who had been possessed but are now restored. But rather than inviting the giver of life in, they turn him away. This is the God that we worship. And I feel like we can often forget what it means that God is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful. I feel like we can so emphasize the grace and forgiveness of God that we forget that He is not only compassionate toward us, He is frightfully powerful too. Let me take you to a picture of the victorious Christ seen by the Apostle John in Revelation 19. Just listen to these words. Maybe you want to close your eyes and picture what's going on. Revelation 19 from verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the same Jesus who sat in the boat with these men. The same Jesus who spoke and silenced the fury of the storm and whom demons flee before him. And that is why he came to earth, to destroy the destroyer. Death itself is defeated by this man at the cross. You don't want a weak, meek and mild Savior. A Savior who has no power is no Savior at all. But don't you see that we must revere that power? We need to know our place. The disciples, they encounter this man and they are awestruck. But what we learn from this passage is that in Jesus we have power, and power used appropriately where his power meets his compassion and his mercy. When in the clutches of death's grip, Jesus rescues. And this is something that is really comforting for us. When we face the hardest trials of our lives, you need to know that God is not only compassionate and that He cares about you, but that He can do something. Because there are a lot of things in this life that we fear. And we can be overcome by fear, or we can turn to the only one who can truly do something, and that is faith. When discovering that lump and waiting in the doctor's office for the news of your results, a police officer at your door about to offer you the worst news of your life about a loved one killed in a car accident, being told that you're being made redundant, these and many others are real storms that we face in life. And that is why knowing that Christ not only cares about what you are going through, but is powerful enough to do something about it matters. What we must realize is that, yes, He has the power to act and change things in your situation now, and He might do that, but ultimately, even if He chooses not to change the situation now, if he chooses to allow you to go through that, your eternal destiny is secured in Christ. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And so no matter what situations we face in this life, we hold on to that truth that Christ, that in Christ, you are in the safest place in the universe. Your eternity is secure in Him. And that is why we must have faith. Faith drives out fear. And what is more important than the size of your faith is who your faith is in. We don't want to be people of little faith like the disciples. But the object of our faith is more important than how much faith we have. When you know that Jesus is bigger than cancer, than your loved one's passing, than losing your income, that He is powerful and in control, that is when your fears can be alleviated. Faith is choosing to trust Jesus in the middle of life's hardest trials. No, it's not easy. But knowing that our Savior has overcome, and that because He has overcome, you're secured with Him, you too will overcome. That is our hope. And so, enter the rest that our Savior offers. No matter what life throws at you, and know that life is going to throw things at you, you are secure in the powerful arms of your Savior. He will lead you home. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, Lord, we do confess that at times we doubt your power. At times we doubt your goodness. Oh Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, when we are in these trials, Lord, you are our strength. You are a very present help in trouble. Lord, help us to trust and believe that reality. And to know that no matter what we face in this life, there is nothing that we can go through in which you are not there presently with us, helping us and carrying us on to our eternal destiny. Or may we be captured by that reality, that future that awaits us with you forever. An eternal glory that far outweighs anything that we could ever imagine. Help us to see that, to behold it, to seek it. And lead us by your Spirit each and every day into a stronger, deeper faith and love for you. In Jesus' name.